We will be studying Jesus being man and God. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, as we do look into your word together, I pray that you would help us to understand and to clearly see the teaching which you have in your word. Help us to see the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to get a glimmer, even if it is, of understanding about how he could be man and God all at the same time. So we just ask your help this morning, and in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a card in your bulletin which has Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And if you've never memorized that, let me encourage you to give that a shot. And if memorization is really hard for you, just pick it up first thing in the morning before you do anything else and read it. And then before you go to bed at night, as you're falling asleep, read it. Let that be the first thing you look at and the last thing you think about. And when I do my memorization, like, I always do it that way. Most of the time I work on it, at least at night when I'm falling asleep, I try working on it. It's amazing how amazing those thoughts and things happen as I think about the scripture. And so I just want to encourage you, even if you're not memorizing it, take some time to just look at it regularly, read it through, think about it. Ask God to open your heart and your mind to some of the things that are in those verses. They're powerful ones, which say some wonderful things. In the time of Jesus, and before and after, the Greek and Roman world believed in many, many, many gods. We studied them as Greek mythology. They believed in them as the real thing. Roman and Greek gods were a lot like our superheroes today, you know? They're flawed, and yet they're wonderful, and you kind of like them, and they do good things, and they're powerful, but for us, it's fiction, and we read those things or watch those things, and we have fun with it. For the Romans, these were real gods. And the gods had power, and the gods were flawed, and they were kind of like men, but a little bit more powerful. Now, everyone believed in the gods because there were so many things that were beyond their control. And there were so many things they didn't understand. So anything that was beyond their control or beyond their understanding fell into the category of the gods. That was their responsibility. And that's where it all came from. So that's the world that the Jewish culture, the Hebrew people, came in. And the Hebrew people come along and they say, wait a minute here, there's just one God. One God. And that set them apart from everybody. They were not like anybody else. And when Jesus came along, he referred to God and he referred to himself as God. And then he talked about how he and the Father would be sending the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it was one of those things that when you think about it, and we talked all last week about the whole doctrine of the three and one and three, what that's all about. And yet Jesus said that very clearly. And so this morning, last week we talked about that. This morning we're going to move into how do we know that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man, and how did that work? The writer of the book of Hebrews started his book with a statement about God and God's communication with man. And this is what he said in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And here's one of those verses that we look at when we think about God the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And that means the exact imprint, the identical substance, if you will. So he's the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And I would love to camp there and spend the rest of the day on those three verses. Again, you could take those and just have some really great times this week meditating on those verses and thinking about them. But Hebrews is making a clear statement here. Jesus is God. There's no other way to say he's the exact representation of his being. You know, he provided purification for sins, and he sat down right there in the seat of power next to God Almighty. So we got two things going on here. We have the deity of Jesus is the first thing that we're talking about. So the deity of Jesus is it means that he is identical in substance with God. He is fully and completely God in every way. That's what we talk about when we talk about the deity of Christ. He is God. There's no other way to say it. There's no other way to look at it. There's no other way to understand it. He's God. And then you've got so he's God, but he came and he became man. How does that work? Well, that's what we call the incarnation. And when you talk about the deed and the incarnation of Christ, you're talking about two biblical truths or two doctrines that we hold true. And the incarnation is this. God became man in the perfect union of deity and humanity, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to spend our time fleshing out today. We'll look at how do we know that he's God, and then we're going to look at how do we know that he became man. Let me just say this again. One of the great mysteries of the scriptures, one of the great mysteries of life is that you've got God, holy, totally holy God, and you've got a man. And somehow they're the same. And we begin to chase that around sometimes and we start reading about it. And by the way, I spent lots of hours reading and studying and it is. You get back to the point where you say, okay, part of this is mystery. We're told this truth, we're told this truth, we're told a little bit about how all that works, but do we understand it fully? Do we get it completely? No. Again, it's in that realm where God has said, I'll give you what you need to know, but I'm not going to give you all of it because you probably wouldn't get it. And that's part of the truth that's there, I think. Now, it's interesting that if you go back in church history, in the first 450 years, there were at least four church councils. And during those four church councils, one of the biggest discussions they had was, is Jesus God and is Jesus man and how did that work? Four separate church councils. You got the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. And they met, and this is the affirmation that they all came up with at every single one. They said it differently, but they all affirmed the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus, God incarnate, or made man, made flesh, was one person in two natures, perfect deity, perfect humanity. Now again, they're explaining what is, they're not telling us how it all works. Part of that is they can't. They don't know how. They just know, based on God's word, the revealed truth, that this is what he says. So let's look at how do we know Jesus is God? How do we know that he's fully God? Let's take a look at that, starting in John 1. Verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So in the beginning, possible reference to Genesis 1, the same kind of phrase is being stated there, in the beginning. But was the Word is the phrase that really John is saying to us. I want you to know that way back before time, before anything came into being, because before time there was eternity, and you've got time coming into being, the universe coming into being at creation, in the beginning. And what John is saying here, in the beginning, when all of that started, Jesus already was. He's talking about the pre-incarnation, or the time frame before creation. John's way of introducing Jesus before time began. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, so they were together, and the Word was God. The Word was fully God, and God was the Word. Okay, again, we have to constantly be saying that. Jesus is as much God as the Father, is as much God as the Spirit. All of them are one, and yet each one is God. That's why Jesus came along in John chapter 10 and said, the Father and I, yeah, we're one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's what it says in verse 2. He was with God in the beginning, at the start of all of time, start of creation. The Son was part of all of that. And then it says in verse 3, through him all things were made. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, all of them working somehow chose to work through Jesus, and it was through him that the world came into existence. Nothing came into existence that didn't come into existence without Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to kind of go back and remember. Let's jump into some of Paul's writings in Colossians chapter 1. And again, the context here, he's speaking about Jesus, and look at where he jumps right into in verse 15. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And just kind of as we're going, he's the visible representation. He's what we see of what is the unseen God. And then the firstborn, this is that word where some people say, well, there you go. And some of the cults say, there you go. That shows you. He's the son. There's the God. And then below that, created, born, is the son. Well, firstborn here really doesn't mean that. It means preeminent or supreme one. It does not mean firstborn child. In this particular case, the Greek word protokos means the one that is preeminent or supreme. And some of the translations actually use that phrase rather than firstborn. So he's the preeminent one, the supreme one over all of creation. He has authority over all that he has created, all that he has made. And again, that's what Jesus said in John 14. Anyone who's seen me, guess what? You've seen the Father. If you see me, you've seen God. And he goes on to say, by him all things were created. And he talks about heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, rulers, powers. All things were created by him and for him. And then I love verse 17. He is before all things. In other words, he always existed. You've got time that started at a place in time in history, and it continues. But before that, you had eternity, and way back in that, well, that's where Jesus Christ was. And so, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He sustains the whole of creation by his power, keeps it all together, protects it, keeps it running, functioning as it should. Why is it that the universe continues to function? Why is it that there's system and order in the universe? Why is it that the nucleus of an atom or DNA remains and does all that it does? It's the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. He created it, and he sustains it. And that's the reality. I'll never forget one time back when I was in chemistry class, we were going through a bunch of stuff, and we got into molecules and that kind of thing. And the guy said, you know, someone said, well, you know, you've got all these things that have the like polarity, and they're not spinning off in all directions. You know, positives against a positive should go bing. And he said, yeah, we don't know what's going on there. I said, oh, we don't know what's going on there, huh? And you know, I wasn't trying to be too smart-mouthed or anything, but I was thinking in my head, you know, someone's sustaining all of that, you know? Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. So being in very nature, or the exact form of, exact copy, the visible expression of the invisible God is another way of putting it. He has always been God by nature, is the way the Phillips translation put it. So being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, did not consider that somehow that was something he had to work at. Probably because he already was equal with God. And so when Paul writes this, he's saying this is not a big deal. He's part of the Godhead. He is God the Son, part of the whole thing. But it says he did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp or clutch after or hang on to at all costs. And when we're thinking about the incarnation, where he's saying, okay, I'm going to go and do this, that's going to require a whole different thing. And he's not going to hang on to all of those wonderful things that he has as the Son of God, as God himself. And so it wasn't something he hung on to or clasped onto, but made himself nothing. Some of the translations use the word emptied himself. Now there's a danger here. If you've heard about the kenosis theory, there are those who take that word and say, so there it is. He dumped out all of his deity and became a human being. So he was just man. He wasn't really God. And some of the cults and other religions go that direction with that. But he made himself nothing. Let me just say this. He did not become less God when he became man. We need to always keep that in mind. He stripped himself of all privilege and position in the sense of being in the heavenlies. But he did not stop being God in any way, shape, or form. He did not, another way of putting it is, he did not divest himself or get rid of his deity and his attributes. Now we're going to deal with that a little more as we go. But just so that you understand, when it says he made himself nothing, it didn't mean he became less than God. He's still God. He humbled himself and took a position that was less than he had. And taking the very nature of a servant, and that's the same phrase, who being in very nature God, well, now being in very nature a servant, or actually a better word, there is slave. And the word should be translated slave. So the exact nature that he took on was that of being a slave. And that's why he could set aside his clothing and go and wash all of his disciples' feet, because that was what he came to do, to serve. And being made in, taking on the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness. So he became human. He's the God-man, fully God and fully man. 2 Corinthians 8:9. By the way, I'm just giving you some of the verses. You could spend a whole semester in seminary or Bible college studying the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is, how do we know that he's God, how do we know that he came in human form. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So Jesus made himself nothing, emptied himself, if you like that, but Paul's not saying he became less God in any way. Because although Jesus was fully and equally God, he didn't cling to the privilege or the rank. And that's what's being described here. He didn't cling to the privilege of sitting in the heavens. He didn't cling to the rank that he had there over all of the universe and all that's there. Instead, he took the form or the very nature of a slave. And you remember, Jesus is the one that said, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." So here's a really good definition that I think kind of captures it a little bit. And I'm going to give you a couple of these as we go along this morning. Jesus voluntarily chose not to use his privileges of deity, such as his omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, to make his way easier. He became tired when he traveled. He experienced hunger and thirst, and he grew in wisdom and knowledge. He did not surrender his divine attributes. He willingly submitted to not exercising certain attributes of deity so that he could identify with man. In other words, he didn't reveal his glory like he would have in heaven, because it would have blown everybody away. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration got a little tiny glimpse of his glory, and it did blow them away. And so Jesus veiled that in some way. So it wasn't that he couldn't have been use all of his power. There are a few times when he did use his power. There are times when he used his omniscience. But for most of the time, there were those three, the omnis, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, and the omniscience, that he submitted to God's will in the plan that was in place. For him to carry out what God had in mind, he had to operate in a human body. And to start with, that human body was not one that happened after the resurrection. Okay, so all of the limitations that we've got, he had. Sleep, pain, thirst, all of those things Jesus went through. So that's, he's God. But let's take a look very quickly, just a couple of implications. All things were created by him and for him. Ever think about that? All things were made by him, and they were made for a purpose, for him. He's the reason they were created. Because he created you and me, this is a logical conclusion, I think, then that means that there must be some reason why he did that. Because he created you and me, there is a value that he has. Think about this. You look at all of creation. We were made in God's image. It doesn't say he made elephants in his image, as cool as elephants are, or horses, or anything else. We, men and women, are made in the image of God. That puts us in a whole different category than all of creation. So when you think about all things were created for him, or by him and for him, think about what that means for you and me. I was created by him, for a reason, for a purpose. We were created by him to do a number of different things. Let me just share a couple that came to mind as I was thinking this through. I was created by him and for him for a purpose. I want us to grow in my love and my knowledge of him, to know him better, to be able to grow in my ability to love him and respect him and honor him. That's one of the things that I'm supposed to be growing in, and so are you. I was created to share who he is and what he's done for me with other people. That's part of what we're created for. I was created to give that, to show other people what is going on in my heart and in my life because of what God is doing. I'm not talking about me. I'm saying, hey, you should see what God is doing. Let me tell you what God has done. And the third one, and this is the one that made me think a lot this week. We were created to enjoy him. Now, we say that, but do we? When's the last time you sat back and said, wow, I really enjoyed the Lord today? We don't even talk like that. And yet, that is one of the reasons why we were created, to have that joy in him. And many times we see God as this distant, angry judge or distant, angry father, and we don't have any sense of joy at all. And I was thinking through that this week and thinking through that, and Carol and I were talking about a situation that happened to us in Detroit. We had purchased a car from someone at church, and we had it for a little bit, and the engine blew up on it. And, the car was paid for, but, you know, we didn't have anything to fix it with, and we were at camp, and so somebody that knew what he was doing picked up the car and took it, and he found another engine for it, and you know, we didn't have the money for the engine. So without our knowing it, he went and made arrangements with someone to pay for the engine and give us a loan. So we got back and we're on the road, and this car, I mean, it's running great. We enjoy it. And the couple who loaned the money for the engine invited us over for dinner. And I thought, uh-oh, here it comes. Here comes the payment plan and the interest and all that kind of stuff. And quite honestly, you have to be honest, I hate debt. I mean, I absolutely hate the weight of debt. My house mortgage is one thing, but anything else, I just hate it with a passion. I don't like it. A couple times I got into some credit card stuff when we were first married, and it was like, get me out. This is awful. So here we are sitting, and I'm waiting for them to drop this, you know, whatever the interest rate's going to be or how soon we had to get it back. And they didn't say a word. You know, we just had a great time. We're having fun, and I'm just kind of in the back of my mind wondering when's it coming. Just before we left, they said, you know what, we just want you to know, don't worry about the money. We don't want it back. And I went, what? Wow. Talk about a weight being lifted. I mean, this is a substantial amount of money. I had no idea how we were going to pay it back. And it was gone. The weight was gone. Let me ask you a question. How often do you and I think about our salvation in those kind of terms? Jesus died to take away that debt, to wipe it out completely, to set us free. So we didn't have to owe anything, because quite honestly, we couldn't pay it. How often do we see our salvation that way? God, you set me free. Wow. And I just thought about that this week, and I was thinking, how often do I just sit back and enjoy and wonder, like I did when that couple forgave the debt, and realize every day of my life I live with a forgiven debt way, way worse than that. We were made, created to enjoy the Lord, and that it should start right there. Every day. Wow, Lord, thank you. You're amazing. Second implication. If he sustains all of creation, he can sustain me. And I have questioned that. I have to be honest. I've questioned that. Yeah, you're taking care of everybody else, Lord. But what about me, you know? I was thinking about, you know, the billions and billions of galaxies that are out there, and I love seeing the stars and hearing about the stars and the distances involved and all of the stuff that's going on out there, and when you realize God brought it all into existence, and God sustains every bit of it, and you know what? He doesn't break a sweat to do it. I mean, there's not one asteroid anywhere in the universe that he doesn't know exactly where it is, what it's doing, and that it's doing what he wants it to do. That's our God. That's the kind of power he has. And it's not like he's working hard to sustain all of this and he's got very little left to give to you and me. No. His power is endless. And so he can do that without even thinking about it, and at the same time deal with every human being on the face of the earth, and with your prayers and my worship and your worship individually. That's the kind of God he is. Isaiah 40 says this, "Lift your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not a one is missing." And you look at all of that and you go, wow, he is the creator and the sustainer of all of it. All of it. If God created all and sustains all and holds all of that together, why can't I trust him with my own life and the things in my world? Why do we struggle with that? Why do we constantly try to say, well, I've just got to do one more thing, or I've got to hang on to this? Or it's interesting because the verse right after the verse we just read in Isaiah, the Lord says, why do you complain? Why are you saying my way is hidden from the Lord? Why are you saying he doesn't care about me? He calls the stars by name. All of them. Do you believe he cares about you? Do I believe he cares about me? It's interesting. One of my daughters gave me this quote. I really like it. The opposite of faith is not unbelief or fear or doubt. It's control. It's control. Now, there are different definitions, but this is a good one. You know, the opposite of faith isn't my unbelief or my fear or my doubt. Yeah, I may have those things. But when I'm seeking to control everything around me and everybody around me and trying to make my world work apart from God, guess what? That is the opposite of faith. That's the opposite of faith. You know, we say things like, yeah, God, I believe, but fill in the blank. And I think we need to just keep going back to, if he can handle the universe, yeah, he can probably handle what's going on in my life. Will I trust him with that medical condition? Will I trust him with those financial details that are going on in my life? Will I trust him with that relationship that seems to have just gone south at work? Lord, will I trust you with, or will we try to control? Now let's move on to the second part of this, how God became man, starting in John 1, verse 14. Talking about the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. The eternal Son took on humanity, if you will. And his dwelling took up residence. The actual wording there is he pitched his tent among us. That's the thought there. So he came and he lived right where we live. We've seen his glory, and I think perhaps this is John saying, yeah, we got a little glimpse of it up there. It was incredible on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of the one and only, and this really is the whole idea, the glory of the unique one, the one of a kind, the only Son of God. That's who he's talking about, Jesus Christ, who came from the Father. That's where he came, and he came uniquely with grace and truth. Loving kindness, undeserved mercy, along with favor, balanced with absolute truth. Now, once again, let me just give you one more quote here. Thiessen says this, "In some manner his divine glory was veiled, but not surrendered. He willingly left the riches of heaven to take on human poverty. He took on unglorified human flesh before the resurrection, which was subject to weakness, pain, temptation, and limitation." Now, after he was resurrected, remember, he could walk to Emmaus and then disappear and show up somewhere else. I mean, he was doing great at that point, but for 33 years, he just like us. Galatians 4 and 5 say this, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So Paul's saying, hey, listen, now, let me just give you this little history here that's going on. You had the people of Israel, they had the leaving Egypt, and you had Mount Sinai, you had the law, you have a long period of law, you have all of these things going on, and then at just the right time, God sent Jesus. God sent his son. Perfect time. Exact time that it needed to be. And it says he was born of a woman, and again, it's a real clear statement there that Paul is making. No other human involvement in this. He was born of a woman so that he's human, but he's born of God, which makes him divine. So there's a real clear statement there of the virgin birth of Christ. Born under the law because he had to keep the law and obey it perfectly so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. All of those things come together as you're reading the scriptures and why Jesus came. And when you think about the virgin birth, when you think about Christ and his incarnation, that's part of it. You've got the virgin birth that takes part, and it was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord said, a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. So that's a number of other places there's references to that, but that's the clearest one we have. And then, of course, you've got Mary, who's wondering what's going on with this angel talking to her, and the angel says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So that the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. So you've got Christ, God, becoming man, being born of Mary. The whole idea of the virgin birth. But why did God do this? Why in the world did he make all of this happen in this way? Well, Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil. I love that phrase, who had the power of death. You see what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 2? We were the ones that needed the help. And because we were human, Christ had to come and take our form, our shape, so that he could then die for us, and he couldn't. Let's face it, God can't die. And yet, as Christ, Jesus, yeah, he died. And see, that's the part you start chasing around. Okay, so he's God and man, and Jesus died. Wait a minute here. And you can really start chasing that. And that's where we enter into that mystery. He's God, he's man, he's both perfectly. He died, yes, but he rose again. And that's one of the things that happens. So we've got one last quote here. The incarnation, Christ did not surrender his attribute of deity, but he did voluntarily restrict the independent use in keeping with the purpose of God. Keeping with God's purpose, which I want my son to come to live a perfect life and to die. Because humanity needs to be redeemed, and that can't happen without the death of the perfect Son of God. So what are some implications here? Jesus always spoke and acted with grace and truth. Now, you know, this is one, a number of years ago when I really came face to face with it, I realized, you know what? I go one direction or the other. I'm very seldom perfectly balanced. And there are times I'll just kind of let anything go. Oh, well, you know, I'm just going to be gracious in this situation. And rather than saying, wait a minute here, maybe I need to be gentle, but say something. And there are other times I'm, oh yeah, I'm going to come down strong with the truth. Yep, got to let them know, you know, and there's no grace in it whatsoever. And both of those are wrong. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus came along, in every bit of his life, he acted and spoke perfectly with grace and truth. Let me give you a couple examples. Every confrontation he had with the Pharisees, every single one. When he stands up and says, you guys are whitewashed tombs. You got rotten garbage inside of you. Was he basically just blasting away? Or was he saying to them, look at your hearts. It's a mess. And you need God. And my suggestion to you is that that's exactly what he was doing. How else did Nicodemus come to him? And Joseph of Arimathea? And some of the others in the religious in the religious world of that time came after the veil was ripped. They realized this is the man. And so Jesus came with truth, but there was always that grace there saying, yes, you can come back. There's hope for you. You don't have to stay a whitewashed tomb. You don't have to stay that way. And then you've got the leper who came to Jesus and he said, if you're willing, you can make me clean, you know? And then Jesus, against all of the law, reaches out and he touches the leper. And of course, you know, when the unclean, when someone who's clean ceremonially touched something that was unclean, they became unclean, except when Jesus is involved. You know, here he is clean, he touches an unclean thing, and that person became clean. But then you know what Jesus said? And we love that part. That's wonderful. He reached out, touched him, and we all warm, fuzzy feelings. And then Jesus says, now you need to go and fulfill the law. Go do what you're supposed to do. Show yourself to the priest and do all the things that you need to do in order to be cleansed. You see, the dangers for us is that it's so easy to hammer the truth without grace or to just kind of, you know, be wishy-washy without any truth. And we're not to have either one. We're supposed to have absolute truth given in a wonderful, gracious way. And let me tell you, that's the hardest thing in the world, especially if it's hard things that you're dealing with. And yet, that's what we're called to. And I think those are the times when we need to say, Lord God, I need help. I want to be like you. I want to say this like you would say it. I want to act in this situation like you would act. And we say, Lord, I want to be your representative showing grace and truth. Second implication, God's timing is always perfect. He's never late, never out of control. Imagine the 400 years before Christ came, those who were faithful and who were still saying the Messiah is coming were 400 years of silence. There hadn't been a prophet. There hadn't been anything. And they're going, where are you? God, do you remember us, your people? Here we are. We're still doing the sacrifices. We're still doing what we're supposed to do. And nothing. Perfect time hadn't come. But when the perfect time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law. And that perfect time included a number of things. That was the first time in history in a long time when there was actual peace in that whole part of the world. There was peace that hadn't experienced in a very long time. There was travel like they had never been able to travel before. And not only that, and this is the big one, for the first time in history, there was crucifixion. And for Jesus to come and for the gospel to spread, all of those things had to happen, starting with the crucifixion. And the cross, the way Jesus died, was prophesied long before it ever came into existence as a way of execution. And it functioned in that manner for a short period of time, and then they went on to other things. All of that had to fall into place perfectly for Christ to come, fulfill the prophecy, and do all that he needed to do. God's timing is perfect. Remember Joseph, he's sold by his brothers and he goes into slavery and he works his way up to be in charge of Potiphar's household. He's falsely accused, ends up in jail, and now he's in jail. And he tells or interprets the dreams of a couple of Pharaoh's servants. One of them goes back in the party and says, hey, tell him I'm here unjustly. Get me out of here. 2 more years go by before anything happens and Joseph's still in prison. God's timing is right. God's timing is perfect. And at the right time, Pharaoh had the dream, the servant remembered, and you know the story. Joseph becomes the second ruler. Now, Joseph wanted out. He wanted God to get him out right then. He said, now is the time. And God said, no, it's not. It's not. And I believe God is sovereign, and if we believe that God is sovereign, that he knows what he's doing, then we need to trust his timing. And sometimes that's the hardest thing. Another implication, Jesus has broken the power of sin and death. Hebrews 2:14 says, only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil. Isn't that amazing? Daniel's been leading us in one of the songs that we've been singing. I love the words to this. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory. the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. And then he goes on, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all you've done for me. One of the scenes that I love the most in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's in agony and saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he goes on and on. And finally, it's resolved and he's decided, God's will be done. And he gets up and he's going to face his enemies. And if you remember, he turns and he crushes the serpent's head that had slithered in to that area, which of course is an imagery referring back to Genesis 3:15, where the serpent would bruise his heel, but the coming Savior would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus has broken the power of sin and death. That's incredible. And that's something we need to hang on to with for dear life. Jesus died, and in dying he crushed the serpent's head, and rising again he broke the power of Satan forever. We don't have to do what he says. We don't have to fall for his schemes and plans. We have the ability with the power of God to say, God, I want to follow you. I don't want to follow him. I don't want to do the temptation he lays out there. I want to be honoring to you. What do we take away from this? I'd like you to just read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Let's just read these verses together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes we forget why Paul wrote that. We get all taken up, and we should, with, you know, you should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. But that's where it starts. You should have this attitude instead of the one that I just talked to you about. You go back to verse 2, he says, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to be unified. I want you to show love. Why? Well, they weren't doing those things. I don't want you to be selfish. I don't want you to be selfishly ambitious. I don't want you to be vain and conceited. Why is he saying that? Because that's what they were. And he says, I want you to care about others, not just yourselves. Why? Because they were caring just about themselves. And that's where he says your attitude should be like Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to or hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking on the form or the nature of a slave. Paul's saying, Mark, that's how you should live. And Paul's saying to each one of us, that's our calling, to live like Jesus. Can we do it in our own strength? Absolutely not. Can we do it just by trying harder? No. But when we're struggling, or even when we're not, maybe as we get up in the morning, we say, Lord, I want to live like you want me to today. I need your strength and help to be able to speak the truth and do it in a gracious way. And Lord, I want to be able to confess you with my words and with my life. Everywhere I go, you are Lord. You are King. And you are the one that should be in control. If we believe that Jesus is the God-man and that he died for us and broke Satan's power, then we need to also grab onto the fact that he called us to love him and to serve him and to follow him in this pattern which he's given us here in Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you are God. I'm thankful that you came and took on human form and lived perfectly and died for me. And Lord, I just ask that I would never get over the wonder of the forgiveness that you've given me, the debt that you've lifted off, and the freedom that you've given. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Would you please, in each and every life, make yourself real in some way. Help them to see and understand you better. And Lord, may we leave this place today with joy and understanding just a little bit better who you are, and with a desire to love and honor and serve you with your help to the best of our ability. And so we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.